Again, we're going to start our study, but I'm going to do something a little different this morning. I hope that it's beneficial to you. If it's not, if I'm going to overwhelm you with so much information by way of PowerPoint, let me know that it's too much and I won't do it again. But in the meantime, there's just so much in the book of Mark that I want us to get, especially, well, I'm sure in the whole book, but I've been doing these first eight verses and there is so much here. And so I hope that you'll be honest with me if it's too much, and you don't have to give me. I hope you enjoy it. So if you'll follow along with me, we'll begin. Okay? Mark is both the first gospel and the shortest gospel of all the gospels written, of the four that's written. And one of the two gospels that was not written by an apostle. It also contains about 90% of what is both in the gospel of Matthew and Luke. Now, one might wonder, well, since we've already preached through Matthew and John and some portions of Luke, what profit this would be to us as a body of believers, since we've already covered most of this territory. Well, while Mark's gospel does handle a large portion of Matthew and Luke, it has some very unique and colorful descriptions of the events in Christ's life that the others just don't have. For example, Mark mentions the way that Jesus looked at the disciples. And you know, I can't help but think about how Peter must have felt after denying Christ three times, and he looked over and Christ was looking at him. It also talks about how he was angry. Jesus got angry, especially with those who were desecrating the temple of his Father. Also about how he walked ahead of the others on the road to Jerusalem. Now, I can just see Christ, his mind and his emotions so fixed upon doing the will of his Father that he walked out ahead of his disciples on the way to Jerusalem knowing that he's going to be crucified on a cross, knowing that he was going to endure the wrath of a holy God. Yet his mind was fixed upon that very purpose. Mark was very close to Peter. I don't know if you know that or not, but he was very close to Peter. And most likely, his gospel are simply the recollections of his close friend who knew and walked so closely with Christ, which would account for some of these personal details, the actions and the eyewitness effects of this book, which, by the way, is what happens when one disciples another. So I think it's safe to say that Peter discipled Mark. I also think it's safe to say that John Mark is the one who caused the rift between Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15, where Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. That's verses 36 through 39. Now, while Mark wasn't one of the apostles, he certainly was one of God's servants. He was one that started well but seemed to eclipse into obscurity and was later restored to usefulness. And Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, "Only Luke is with me. Bring Mark with you when you come, and he will be helpful to me in the ministry." 2 Timothy 2:4. Now, take note of this. Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews. Luke's gospel was written to the Greeks, and John's gospel was written to the world, and this gospel was written primarily to the Romans, and it's about God's perfect servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Servanthood is something the Romans understood. This is the story of one who laid aside his outward display of his glory in heaven and assumed the form of a servant here on earth. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2:7. It is the matchless, marvelous story of one who came to be served, who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. So, as we make our way through this gospel, if we keep in mind that this perfect servant is none other than God the Son, and that he willingly girded himself with the apron of a slave, becoming a servant of men, this gospel will glow with constant splendor. Here in this gospel, we see the incarnate Son of God living as a dependent man on earth. And everything that he did, he did in perfect obedience to the will of his Father, the will of God. And all the mighty works that he performed was done in the power of the Holy Spirit. So as we study through this gospel, we need to seek to discover three things. Number one, what does it say? Number two, what does it mean? And number three, what lesson is there in it for me? For anyone who desires to be a servant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we all should, this book should prove valuable in that pursuit. So let's go ahead and read the first eight verses of chapter 1 of the book of Mark. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thongs of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" You see, Mark's theme is about the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news being the gospel message of Christ's perfect life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. His purpose is to emphasize the servant role that our Lord Jesus willingly took upon himself. Therefore, he doesn't begin with a genealogy as Matthew and Luke do. Matthew wrote to the Jews, as I said a while ago, and he wrote to prove that Jesus was both the descendant of Abraham and David and the promised Messiah. So a genealogy was necessary. The Messiah must have a genealogy to prove to the Jews that he was the promised one. As the man Jesus Christ must have a genealogy as given in the book of Luke to prove the humanity of Christ. Matthew emphasizes the divinity of Christ while Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ. But neither John nor Mark list a genealogy, because God the Creator is seen in the Gospel of John, he doesn't need a genealogy. And a servant as seen in the Gospel of Mark doesn't need a genealogy. So without a lot of fanfare, Mark simply begins with the public ministry of Christ, which was announced by John the Baptist. John the Baptist sounded forth the good news of the coming Lamb of God. And both Malachi and Isaiah told of a coming messenger who would precede the Messiah, calling the people to repent so as to be morally and spiritually prepared for his coming. Let me read those two verses. Malachi 3:1 says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now listen to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And John the Baptist literally fulfilled the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. He was the messenger. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. John's message was that people should repent. And that means to change their minds and to forsake their sins. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in any position to receive or appreciate the Holy Son of God when he came. So let's examine for a moment just what it means to repent. Now, the Romans, they could be very, very cruel. Sometimes they compelled a captive to be joined face to face with a dead corpse and carried about until this horrible effluvium destroyed the life of the living victim. Virgil describes it like this: "The living and the dead at his command were coupled face to face and hand to hand, till choked with stench and loathed embrace tied, the lingering wretches pined away and died." That's a horrible picture, isn't it? But we, without Christ, we are shackled to a dead corpse. We are shackled to our sinfulness, and only repentance frees us from certain death, for life and death cannot coexist indefinitely. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of the way, a change of our actions, and in the way in which we live our lives. Repentance is not a work that we do that earns us salvation. No one can repent and come to Christ unless God draws that person to himself. Listen to John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." And one more verse, just for good measure, Acts 11:18. "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" Now, this verse makes it clear, at least in my mind, that repentance is something that God gives. And it's only possible because of his grace. No one can repent unless God grants it. All of our salvation, including repentance and faith, is a result of God drawing us, raising us from spiritual death to life, opening up our eyes and our ears so that we can hear, changing our hearts and making us new creatures in Christ. Repentance is not a work that saves us, but it certainly results in works. Works are the result of our salvation, not the means to obtain our salvation. The reason we are baptized, the reason that we take communion, the reason that we come to church is because we are saved, not in order to be saved. So, all of salvation, all of it comes from God. And that's why John the Baptist called people to produce fruits in keeping with repentance in Matthew 3:8. A person who has truly repented from rejecting Christ to faith in Christ will give evidence of a changed life. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. That's the fruit of a sinful life. But I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, here it is now, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such things, there is no law. I like to call it Christ-like character. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in us, produces Christ-like character. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 5:19-23. And as I've said so many times over the years from this pulpit right here for the last 16 years, one cannot come face to face with Jesus Christ and remain the same person he was before meeting him. Christ changes lives. Let me tell you, if you walked an aisle, signed a card, said the sinner's prayer, been baptized, and there is no change in the way in which you think, act, or live, then come. Let me introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ, because you don't know him. Christ changes lives. But as Jesus said in John 7:37, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take of the water of life freely, without cost. Let him come. Now, according to verse 5 of our text, we see that when his hearers did repent, John baptized them as an outward expression of their about face, or an outward expression of an inward change, however you want to say it. Baptism is what separated them from the majority of the nation of Israel who had forsaken the Lord. And it united them with the remnant that was ready to receive the coming Messiah. Now, from verse 5, it would appear that, you might get the idea that everyone was responding to John's preaching, but that wasn't the case at all. There was probably an initial burst of enthusiasm as multitudes surged out into the desert to hear this fiery preacher, but the majority of them did not genuinely confess and forsake their sins. You'll see that as we go deeper into this book. So let me quickly give you a description, a distinction between the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ. Now, both the baptism of John and the baptism of Christ that was commanded in and following the Great Commission, it was too for the remission of sins. But the baptism of John was not accompanied, now listen, he was not accompanied by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what we got to keep in mind is that John, as the forerunner of Jesus, was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, as indicated in our text this morning. But once the Lord came, once he came and the church was established, that mission had been accomplished. Great Commission baptism, Matthew 28, brings one into the body. It does not make a people prepared for him in the sense that John prepared them for the establishment of the kingdom or church on the day of Pentecost. Now, this may sound a little repetitious, but bear with me. I want to give you four distinctions between the baptism of Christ and the baptism of John. Number one, Christ's baptism does not make one ready, a people prepared for him in the sense that John prepared them for the establishment of the kingdom or church on the day of Pentecost. Number two, the baptism of John was not accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Number three, John's baptism was not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Christ's baptism brings us into the body and into the kingdom, whereas John's didn't. Now let's talk about John the man. What was he like? You know from verse 6 that he wore some strange clothes and he ate some strange food. And I wonder how we would respond to him if he showed up here this morning or downtown on Main Street and began preaching. I wonder how he would respond to us in our surroundings. I wonder if old Don Tippett would invite him out to lunch. He probably would. Or better still, how about going to John's house and having dinner with him? You know, anybody got an appetite, a desire for a little locust and honey? I don't. But today, in our society today, John the Baptist would be called a fanatic and eccentric because he was radical. Listen, he was radical in his beliefs and his pursuit of God. God gave him a mission to accomplish, and he was radical in seeing to it that he accomplished God's purpose for his life. John lived in the desert, and his clothing, like Elijah's, was coarse and simple. His food was sufficient to maintain life and strength, but I tell you this, it was anything but luxurious. He didn't have a Rolex watch. I don't either, by the way. And he didn't wear $1,000 shark skin suits. As you can see, I don't either, and neither does John. But he didn't preach a prosperity gospel either. He preached repentance towards God. That was his message. And he was a man who subordinated, and I wish we were, who subordinated all things to the glorious task of making Christ known to the nation. I believe he was probably pretty well educated. And I believe that he could have been rich if he had gone after the things of this world like he sought God's glory. But instead, he chose to be poor. That made him a fitting vessel to sound forth the glorious news of the one the coming of the one who had no place to lay his head. His simplicity and his love for the Messiah should characterize every one of us. Now, I'm not comparing myself to John the Baptist, so please don't think that I am. But I do want to tell you a story that happened early in my Christian life. The pastor of a church that I was attending told me of a young man coming forward after the preaching who told him that he wanted to be a Christian. But he said, "But I don't want to be like John McCarty. He's too radical and fanatical." Well, kind of hurt my feelings when I first heard it, until I got to thinking about it. And you know, if we had a few thousand radical, fanatical followers of Jesus Christ like John the Baptist, there's no telling what God might do. But I bet you can find that out in Revelation 7. Because God's going to raise up 144,000 John the Baptist, and they're going to turn the world upside down. But in the meantime, we need to be fanatical and radical about our belief in Jesus Christ as well, about following him. Don't you agree? All right. John's message was the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John considered Jesus Christ to be the greatest of all treasures. He said Jesus had greater power, greater personal excellence, and a greater ministry. And John said he wasn't worthy to even loose the Savior's strap. That was a menial task for a lowly servant. But you know, John understood the superiority of Christ, and he understood who he was. And Spirit-filled preaching like John's always exalts and glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ, and it puts man in his place. Much of our preaching today makes too much of man and too little of God, but Spirit-filled preaching always makes much of Christ and reveals the wickedness of man's heart and his need to repent and believe the gospel. Now, let's talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, John's baptism was with water, and it was an external symbol, but produced no change in a person's life. John's message was that Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit, and this baptism would produce great spiritual power and would incorporate all believers into the body of Christ and enable those believers to live a life for God's glory. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Acts 1:8. There it is. There it is. The baptism of the Holy Spirit can be defined as that work by which God, the Spirit of God, places a believer into union with Christ and into union with other believers in the body of Christ at the moment of salvation. And 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13 is the central passage in the Bible regarding the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let me read verse 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and were all given the one Spirit. Now let me read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. That they don't specifically mention the Spirit of God in these verses. However, it does describe the believer's position before God in similar language as that of 1 Corinthians 12:13. So let me read it. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live any longer? How can we live it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, now listen, unto his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too may live a new life. Now let me give you some biblical facts that I hope will help solidify our understanding of Spirit baptism. Number one, 1 Corinthians 12:13 clearly states that all of us have been baptized. You hear that? All of us have been baptized just as we were all given the Spirit to drink, or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Number two, this might upset a few Pentecostals. We have any here? Number two, nowhere in the Scripture are believers told to be baptized with or in or by the Spirit, or in any sense to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, because all believers have already had that experience. If you are in Christ, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Third, Ephesians 4:5 seems to refer to Spirit baptism, and if that's the case, and I believe it is, then Spirit baptism is a reality for every believer, just as one faith and one Lord are. Baptism of the Holy Spirit does two things. It joins us to the body of Christ. That's number one. Number two, it actualizes our crucifixion with Christ. You got it? Does that make sense? Okay. Being in the body of Christ means, now listen, that we have been raised to walk in newness of life. And that's what Romans 6:4 makes so clear to us. Raised to walk in newness of life. After being placed in the body of Christ, then we should exercise our spiritual gifts to keep that body functioning properly as stated in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now listen again. At the moment of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, He baptizes us into the body of Christ and then seals us there forever. We have been sealed with the Holy Spirit to when? Until the day of redemption. So it's not a matter of what we do. It's a matter of what He's done. I mean, you can go to church all your life. You can take the communion every day, every week if you want to. You can come to church all the time, every time the doors are open. That's not going to save you. What saves us is Jesus Christ. And when He saves us, the Holy Spirit seals us forever. Man, that's shouting ground. That's shouting ground. When God saves us, it's a final transaction. Study the Old Testament, you'll see what a seal means. A seal could not be changed. But once in the body, what then? What once we're in the body, what should we do? Well, after being placed in the body, as I said a while ago, we should exercise our spiritual gifts. And the moment of regeneration, God completely and totally saves us. And experiencing the baptism serves as a basis for keeping the unity of the church, as stated in Ephesians 4:5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Being with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection through Spirit baptism establishes the basis for our separation from the power of indwelling sin and our walk in newness of life. Let me state that again. Being with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection through Spirit baptism establishes the basis for our separation from the power of indwelling sin and our walk in newness of life. Now listen. Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with Him in baptism, do you realize you've been buried with Christ? Do you realize that? You have been buried with Christ, in which you were also raised up. You were raised up with Christ. Through faith in the workings of God who raised Him from the dead. If He raised up Christ, He's going to raise you up too. And we need to live like that. Romans 6, verses 4 through 11. Therefore, if you have been buried with Him through baptism unto death, so that as Christ was raised from the death through the glory of the Father, so we too shall walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Know this, that our old self was, listen, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over Him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, now listen, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus. Consider yourself to be dead to sin. Now let me tell you something. You may not like this, but you are a slave to something. Did you know that? You are a slave to something. Now, most of us want to be free, especially here in the West. You know, freedom is a precious possession. We put a high value on it. Everyone wants to be free. Everyone seeks for freedom, especially those that consider themselves to be oppressed. But freedom in Christ is not the same as political or economic freedom. In fact, some of the most harshly oppressed people in history have been completely free in Christ. But the Bible tells us that spiritually speaking, no one is free. Spiritually speaking, no one is free. In Romans 6, Paul explains that we were all slaves. Now listen, we're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. One or the other. Those who are slaves to sin, they cannot free themselves from it. They must be set free by Christ. But once we have been set free by Him, once freed from the penalty and power of sin through the cross, we become a different kind of slave. And in that slavery, now listen, in that slavery we find absolutely complete and true freedom. And being a slave to Christ. Now I know that sounds like a contradiction, but only those who are Christ's slaves are truly free. Now, slavery has come to mean degradation or hardship or inequality. But the Bible paradigm is that true freedom of the slave of Christ who experiences peace and joy, which are the products of the only true freedom that we will ever know in this life. There are 124 occurrences in the New Testament of the word doulos, which means someone who belongs to another, or a bond slave with no ownership rights of their own. Unfortunately, most translations of the Bible, even the King James Version, most often translate doulos as servant or bond servant. But now listen, the servant... A servant is one who works for wages, who by virtue of his work is owed something from his master. The Christian, on the other hand, has nothing. We have nothing to offer God in payment for our sin. And we are totally owned by the master who bought us with his shed blood on the cross. Totally owned by Him. Listen, when Christ paid for you, when He paid for you, you became His. You don't belong to yourself anymore. And whatever God is pleased to do with you is His business. Now I'll tell you what He's pleased to do. Conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what pleases Him. But we're His. And I want to be made in His likeness. Now, I know that won't be complete until the day of redemption, until our salvation is complete. But in the meantime, we need to be working towards that end. Not working for our salvation, working towards being made in the image of Christ. We'll look at that later. We're not hired by Christ. We belong to Him according to Romans 8:9. So slave is really the proper translation of the word doulos. So far from being oppressive slavery, only those who are in Christ are truly free. And we have been set free from sin by the Son of God who said, "If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." John 8:36. Now the Christian can truly say, along with Paul, through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:2. And we know We now know the truth, and that truth has set us free. Romans 8:32. That's a paradox. It's a paradox that through our bondage to Christ, we also become the sons and heirs of the Most High God. That's amazing. Absolutely amazing. And as heirs, we are partakers of that inheritance, which is eternal life, which God confers on all of his children. There's another place, right? Eternal life. If you can have it and lose it, it's not eternal, is it? This is a privilege beyond any earthly treasure we could ever inherit, which while those in bondage to sin inherit only spiritual death and an eternity in hell. So, why is it that we always seem to walk in defeat? Why do Christians live as though they are still in bondage? I'm guilty of it. Not as much as I used to be, but I'm still, even today, I fall prey to my lust and desires. Well, for one thing, we often rebel against our master, refusing to obey him. We are disobedient, and we cling to our old lives. We hold on to our sins as though that once bound us to Satan as our master. We just got to hold on to him. Because our new nature still lives in this old fleshly nature, we still are drawn to sin. So Paul tells us in Ephesians to put off the old self with its deceit and corruption and put on the new self with its righteousness. Put off lying and put on truthfulness. Put off stealing and put on usefulness and work. Put off bitterness, rage, and anger and put on kindness, compassion, and forgiveness. Ephesians 4, verses 22 through 32. See, we have been set free from the bondage of sin. But we often put the chains back on because part of us still loves that old life. Furthermore, we just don't realize that we have been crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I have been crucified with Christ. Is that a reality in your life? I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. But Christ lives in me, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We need to realize who we are in Christ. So, how do we find victory? Well, number one, acknowledge that you're a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we are new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. Do you realize that you have been born again, that you're a new creature in Christ? The Christian life is one of, this is my second point, by the way, the Christian life is one of dying to self and rising to walk in newness of life. Number three, fill your thoughts with Jesus Christ. Fill your thoughts with him who saved us. Fix your eyes upon the author and finisher of your faith. Run the race. Christ is there waiting on you. We don't need to have thoughts about dead flesh, about our dead flesh that has been crucified with Christ. We are to continually, when we continually think of ourselves indulging the flesh and sins, the sins that we have been freed from, we are essentially caring about. Now listen, you are caring about a corpse full of rottenness and death. Sin in a Christian's life stinks like that of a dead corpse. And you know how overwhelming that can be. Next, number four, acknowledge your need of the Holy Spirit. Go God, how we need the Holy Spirit in our lives. When he saved us, he can also fill us. And when he fills us, we become useful for the kingdom. A filling is something that happened many times in a day. Many times in a day. So knowledge, your need of the Holy Spirit, because he is our only source of strength. It's him. I mean, I tell you what, Spurgeon said, he was always amazed. He always thought that, he said that some of the most articulate sermons he ever preached were just hardly used by God. And some of the worst ones he ever preached, some of those he stumbled all over, the Holy Spirit took it and applied it to people's hearts and lives. So God can use. Someone told me one time, I was discouraged about this was a long time ago, about preaching. And I went out belly aching about it, and the guy looked at me and said, "You need to stop that." And he said, "If God can use a jackass, he can use you." You know what? So we need to rely upon the Holy Spirit. Number five, we need we strengthen our new nature. How? By continually feeding upon the Word of God. Let the Word of God become a feast. Eat it, smell it, devour it, apply it. Number six, pray that we obtain the power that we need to escape the desire to return to the old life of sin. It's always a temptation. We're always so easily drawn away. So we need to be continually praying that God will keep us from that. And number seven, recognize your new status as a bondslave to Christ and his righteousness. Recognize that he is our source of strength. He is our Savior. That recognize that he has made us righteous. He has clothed us with his own righteousness. When Christ died on the cross, he exchanged garments with those who put their faith and trust in him. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. Realize that you have been clothed in righteousness. Hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ. It's the only path to freedom. As we call upon his power to not let sin reign in our mortal bodies so that we obey its evil desires. Romans 6:12. Our Lord put on our humanity. He lived a perfect life, and in the process of living here, he became a servant to men. Then he was crucified. According to the scriptures, he was buried, and he rose again according to the scriptures. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We are his bride. We are the bride of Christ. You need to remember that. You need to remember who you belong to, who your husband is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, it is our time to serve him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, that you have redeemed us, saved us, given us your Spirit, given us your Word, given us everything we need, Lord, to live a life that's pleasing to you, that glorifies you. Thank you for the truths that we have seen in this book. May it be pleasing to you to use it. In Christ's name, amen.